Turn to hymn number.
Lord, in prayer this morning, Mark Cottrell is going to come and voice our prayer to God. Let's be a praying especially again for our revival week coming up, our second annual Sandy Creek week, and for Junior Hill as he comes to preach our revival. Mark, you come and lead us, please.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being part of your church. And we're so thankful this morning that we have your servant, Dr. David Wells, here to speak to us. And I pray, dear Father, that you would give us wisdom, impart your wisdom to us through him. And dear Father, we pray especially today for our upcoming revival. And dear Father, it's our desire to see people all over our community come to know you as a result. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us and empower us. And I pray especially that you would prepare your servant, Junior Hill, for these meetings, Father. So we commit it to you, and we look forward to what you have to say to us today. And so we ask for your blessing and guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It is my belief that periodically God raises up somebody in a particular circumstance to correct the church before it veers too far away from its assigned mission. I believe in a day when marketing the church is everywhere, and in just about those terms, that God has uniquely raised up our lecturer for this week, and we're so grateful to have Dr. David Wells here from Gordon-Conwell Seminary, where he teaches on a regular basis. You have mentioned in the program of several of his books. I want to especially commend to you this one I hold in my hand, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. This is a superb book that I would consider you basically theologically illiterate until you have read it. So classify yourselves this morning. And I would urge you to get a copy of this book. Now, I don't remember what the price of it is, but I know that it's worth doing without any 4 or 5 days of meals in order to get it and in order to read it carefully. Now, it's not necessarily the easiest reading in the world, but you need to see it. And it's the answer to much of what we have happening all around us today. I'm so delighted that Dr. David Wells not only has written this and other books, including a more recent one that is also on a same general subject matter, but I'm grateful that he's taken time from his classes and from his assignments that he has, which are numerous and much in demand in writing and in speaking, to come and deliver our Carver Barnes lectures for 1994. Dr. Wells, you are absolutely welcome here anytime, all the time, and we listen with open hearts and minds to what you have to say to us today in marketing the church, analysis, and assessment, too. And you come, Dr.
Well, President Patterson, thank you very much indeed for your warm words and welcome. It has been a real pleasure to be here. This, as I mentioned yesterday, is my first visit here, and I have enjoyed meeting with students, and my only regret is that I have been dined too royally while I'm here, and I'm going to have to repent for several weeks after I get home. So today, I come to the second part of this theme of the marketing of the church. And for those of you who weren't here yesterday, or perhaps have already forgotten what I said, let me give you a very brief, quick summary. The marketing of the church, I understood as adapting what the local church is and offers to the desires of its potential customers. I suggested that, as far as I can see, there are two things that are driving this. On the one hand, there is the perception that the evangelical world is stagnant, as measured, on the one hand, by the fact that the same percentage, or perhaps even slightly lower percentage of people claim to be born again, and on the other hand, by the smallness of the average church. It's this perception of the stagnation of the evangelical world that is driving it partly. And also, I suggested, I think it is pastoral insecurity which is driving it. And the one way that pastors can make their lives more secure is to increase the bottom line. And the bottom line is measured in terms of dollars and warm bodies. And then I concluded by looking at what I think are the assumptions beneath this. They are, first, that one cannot have quality without having quantity, that one cannot have depth without having size. That's the first. The second is that culture is neutral, and therefore the rhythms and the language of commerce, with which we are so familiar, can be taken into the life of the church without harm or damage. That is the second assumption. And the third and final one that I mentioned is that needs, felt needs, are considered to be innocent and somewhat value-free, and therefore there is no harm or damage that is done if the church, as it were, wraps itself around these felt needs. So that's where I ended yesterday. And I said today that I would tell you why I think this proposal is mostly wrong-headed. But before I do that, I want to tell you what I think is good about it. Let me begin first by saying that I applaud the desire of the church marketers to see the church grow. I think there are probably too many churches that are content to be what they already are. And perhaps they would get a little shook up if a real bona fide sinner actually walked in the church sanctuary. Not only so, but I would guess that there are pastors who are content, who see their role as simply that of maintaining the faithful, and who do not take seriously enough the obligation to make the gospel known to people who've never heard it before. And there are pastors who are content simply to make it known to those who are already believers. So, I applaud the church marketers for seeing church growth as the church's business, and not simply the business of evangelists who are working outside. Secondly, I applaud their desire to make the church hospitable to outsiders. That is to say, to make the church a place where the lost and forlorn of this world can find a welcome. I am much less enthusiastic about the way they implement this. As a matter of fact, the lost and forlorn find far more of a welcome in churches which understand their questions, which take their questions seriously, which treat them with compassion, than they do in churches that have taken down crosses and substituted for pulpits bar stools. So I applaud the desire of the church marketers. I'm doubtful about some of the methods they use. Thirdly, I think the church marketers are correct to give attention to who it is who is sitting in the pews, what these people understand their needs to be, why they've come into church, what issues are important to them, where they feel pain, where they are perplexed, why this is the case. I guess it is true that there are some churches that proceed with their business, and there are some preachers who do their thing as if the congregation who was in front of them was somehow irrelevant. So I have no complaint with the sensitivity that the marketers say we ought to have to the people who are in the pews. In fact, I applaud it. So what then is my complaint? Well, let me state it very simply and directly for you, and then, having done that, I'm going to back away from it, and I'm going to explain more fully what my reasoning is. It is right for us to want to see the church grow. It is wrong, in my opinion, for us to adapt Christian faith to sinners whom we view as religious consumers in order to make this happen. It is right for churches to be hospitable to outsiders. It is wrong for the church to surrender its character as the gathering of the people of God for worship, proclamation, and service. It is right to give attention to who it is who is sitting in the pews, to understand the world from which they come. It is sheer folly to imagine that the desires, the cognitive horizons, the appetites that unbelievers bring with them are not shot through with values. So what I'm going to argue is that while it is possible, perhaps, to market the church, it is simply impossible to market Christ, the gospel, God, or Christian faith. We can offer the church as a product in terms of its facilities, its services, perhaps even some of its ministries. Perhaps these are things that appeal to people on their own terms, but the gospel does not. The gospel cannot be marketed because it does not appeal to fallen human nature. Fallen human nature, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, fallen human nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to the law, neither indeed can it. The gospel cannot be marketed because it requires our submission and it requires our repentance. Now, you and I do not surrender ourselves to the products that we buy. We don't surrender ourselves to the lipstick, to the detergent, to the autos, to the insurance policies that we buy. But we do have to surrender ourselves to the God of the gospel that we are asked to believe. The genuine gospel does not solicit converts on their own terms. It offers forgiveness only on God's terms. And that leads me to say finally that God himself cannot be marketed because he is not a product either. He is not a product that we use to satisfy inner needs. He is not to be used at all. He is to be submitted to be believed, to be adored, to be worshipped. We don't use God. We humbly submit ourselves to him in repentance, faith, and belief. So the church, I suppose, can be marketed, but God, the gospel, and Christian faith cannot. And my conclusion, therefore, is don't try to do it. Now, that's my short answer, but let me now circle back and try to give you some of my reasoning for it. And I begin my thinking about the church and its place in our contemporary world, I hope, where Scripture begins. That is, I begin on the assumption that the culture in which we live is not innocent and harmless at all. And the desires and the interests and the appetites and the cognitive horizons that unbelievers bring with them from that culture into the church are not innocent and harmless either. And therefore, if we adapt the church in its life or its message to those interests, we're going to be adapting the church and its life to what is fallen and what is under the judgment of God. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say this because of the way that the New Testament speaks of the world, cosmos. It uses this word cosmos, as you will know, in three basic senses. First, it speaks of the world as the physical creation. God made the world and everything in it, for example, we're told in Acts 17. It's used, secondly, of humanity. We are to go into all the world, to every people group, and to preach the gospel. But it is used, thirdly, of the ways in which fallen aspirations are given public expression in any given culture. You and I are caught, James tells us in chapter 4, between two competing and antagonistic loves. And the extent to which you have the one is the extent to which you will not have the other. We cannot love God and love the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what is this world of which the New Testament speaks in this third sense? Now, you'll notice the difference between the three ways in which it uses them. In the first two, namely of creation and humanity, you and I are to be thoroughly this worldly. We are to be for creation. We are to be for human existence. But in this third sense, we are to be thoroughly otherworldly. The degree to which we are not is the degree to which we surrender our faithfulness to God. This is the argument the New Testament makes. Why is this? Well, because when it speaks of the world in this third sense, it is speaking of that system of values which takes place, which takes root in any given culture, the system of values that arises from fallen human nature, and which, for that reason, marginalizes, pushes to the periphery, God and His truth and His Christ. Worldliness is all in a society that validates the fallenness that is within us. Worldliness is everything in our culture that makes sin look normal and which makes righteousness look strange and bizarre. Worldliness is what says it's okay to be self-righteous, self-centered, self-satisfied, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting. Those things our culture says are all okay. And then it says, those who pursue self-denial, self-abasement, self-effacement for Christ's sake are stupid. That is worldliness. Worldliness is how life looks from this fallen center in myself, the center which has taken the place of God and of His truth. That, I take it, is what the New Testament has in view when it is talking about worldliness. It is talking about a cultural phenomenon. It is talking about the public environment by which we are surrounded, which validates all that has fallen within us. It is what we encounter in movies, in television, in the workplace, in the people with whom we rub shoulders. We hear it in conversations, we see it in advertisements, it is in the air all the time. Now let me bring this forward a little bit from the New Testament into our present. Let me try to drive this point home a little bit. When one compares what the New Testament says about the world and what one reads of the world in Time or Newsweek every day, what is the difference? Well, the difference, I think, is this, that the biblical authors see everything from a theocentric viewpoint, whereas our secular writers see everything from an anthropocentric viewpoint. That means that the biblical perspective is theological knowledge in the strictest sense. It is knowledge, knowledge of the world, knowledge of ourselves in relationship to God, knowledge as defined by His character, His acts, His will, knowledge that derives from Him, knowledge whose authenticity is as authentic as the God who guarantees it. The biblical writers drive us to see life in this perspective, to see it in relationship to the moral character of God, in relationship to His truth, to His saving intentions, as we have seen these wrought in history. They force us to evaluate life in this perspective. Secular writers, by contrast, force us to read the world within a framework in which we are the central and the sole and the lone players, and which God's character, His acts, and His will are relegated to the periphery or ignored completely, so that they are never the criteria of what is important or meaningful in life. Here then are two perspectives. One theocentric, the other anthropocentric. And when the New Testament reads life, when it looks upon our culture, it is looking at it from the viewpoint of God and His character and His truth. And when Time and Newsweek look at the same culture, They are looking at it from the point of view of fallen human life. So now, here comes the application of all of this. Marketing, whether of God or of goods, is an essentially anthropocentric enterprise. It is so because, as a matter of practice, the consumer is always granted sovereignty. I mentioned yesterday that our commerce would collapse if this were not so. When consumers come to purchase, we never consider it appropriate to question the values of the desires that they are satisfying through purchase. We view these as private. After all, as I mentioned, what would happen if a salesperson at a Mercedes dealership refused to go through with a sale because that person concluded that the customer is not only seeking transportation but trying to buy some social prestige? Or if the checkout clerk refused to ring up a pack of condoms because the person wanting to buy those was unmarried? No, this, we can't do that. Our commerce would collapse. In our commercial world, we don't judge the felt needs of the people who are seeking satisfaction for those needs through products. But we can't function like that in the church. We cannot allow the consumer to define his or her needs. The felt needs of the consumer in the church are not private. They are open and exposed before God, and they must be exposed by the light of his word and in the light of his judgment. Marketing, by its very nature, is a thoroughly this-worldly enterprise because it allows human need and human experience to determine the desirability of the product. The gospel, on the other hand, is not a thoroughly this-worldly enterprise because it is evaluating human need in the light of God's truth, and it is telling people what their real needs are. I want to argue, therefore, that marketing offers the church, in the short run, the prospects of considerable success. I believe the marketing of the church will, for a while, appear successful. And it'll be successful because it is giving customers what they want. And sinners, who are treated as religious customers, are always very pleased to get God on their own terms. But I believe that this success is not only going to be short-lived, I think that it is going to be pyrrhic. Not too long ago, a book appeared called The Churching of America, and it has a subtitle, Winners and Losers in the Religious Economy. The authors of this book, Fink and Stark, rather unlikely names, developed the thesis that there is a religious economy just as there is a commercial economy. That is to say that in the commercial economy at any one time, there are certain products that are very desirable and which sell well. And they say the same applies in a religious, in the religious domain. At any given time, they say, and they're here looking at the Christian past in America, culture bestows success on certain movements and it withholds success from others. Now, I should say straight away that these are sociologists. They are not thinking in supernatural terms. They do not take account of the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit and so forth. They're simply looking at the way the human enterprise works. But I don't think we should disregard it completely. There are moments when culture, for whatever reasons, bestows success on some movements for a while and withholds it from others. This book has created quite a stir, and people think that they have found the key to success just by reading this book and so forth. But many of them have overlooked a very interesting paragraph in the book. And while it is true that there are moments of success that Moomers have because culture likes what they are doing, these authors go on to say that no Christian movements have survived for any length of time which have not been made alive by what they call a vivid otherworldliness. They go on to say that as denominations have modernized their doctrines, quite against what they expected, they say they have gone into decline. They thought that they could buy success. What they buy is decline. And it is only, they say, those movements, those Christians, those churches who march to the beat of the transcendent drummer, only those survive in the long term. I think if you can make allowances for the anthropocentric viewpoint of this book, I think these two authors have actually put their finger on a very soft and sore spot in the evangelical world. Amidst all of the abundance of our world, all of the accoutrements that accompany a successful movement, a vivid otherworldliness is something that has almost been lost entirely. And unless we reverse ourselves on this point, we may secure for ourselves great success in terms of numbers, but I think that we are headed for oblivion in terms of relevance before God. So what would it mean then, and I'm now dispensing with the marketing matter, what would it mean to recover an otherworldliness? What in actual fact secures the real success before God? It probably means many things, but I want to mention only two. First, it's going to mean that we need to recover the lost word of God in the evangelical world. The problem, of course, is not that the Bible itself has disappeared. There are, in fact, enough Bibles in America if we were to redistribute them, we could place one in every home. No. The problem is not that we don't have the Bible. The problem is that for some reason we have concluded that it is not particularly germane to the life of the church at the end of the 20th century in America. It is surely one of the great ironies of our time that in the 1970s and 80s, when the evangelical world was publicly debating the inspiration of Scripture and whether it was wise and right to use the word inerrancy, probably some years ahead of when this broke out publicly in the SBC, it is surely one of the great ironies that while this public debate was going on amongst evangelicals, evangelical churches in practice were quietly unhitching themselves from Scripture. Biblical inspiration was affirmed, even biblical inerrancy was affirmed, but the truth of the Bible came to rest very inconsequentially upon the life of these churches. For in their preaching, in their techniques for growing the church, not to mention their techniques for healing the fragile, broken selves who came into the pews each Sunday, in all of these things, the use of the word disappeared. It is as if we think that while it is inspired, it is somehow inadequate to the tasks of sustaining and nourishing the 20th century church. It is almost as if God, when he inspired his word, unfortunately did not see what was coming in the late 20th century in America. And so he has left us a Bible that is somewhat inadequate to the managing and the sustaining of his people. If we do not in practice. Recover the sufficiency of the Word of God in our time. If we do not relearn the art of being sustained by it, nourished by it, matured by it, and disciplined by it, if our preachers do not again find the courage to preach its truth and to allow their sermons to be defined by its truth, we will lose our right to call ourselves Protestant. We will lose our capacity as the people of God, and we will set ourselves inevitably on a path that is going to lead into the old, discredited Protestant liberalism. We have to recover a vivid otherworldliness by recovering the sufficiency of God's word for our lives in private and our lives together in the church. So that is the first thing. There is a second, I think, which is as vital. It will be impossible to recover a vivid otherworldliness. It will be impossible to find sustaining power in the midst of the enormous counterweight of modernity if we do not recover afresh the meaning of the holiness of God. We today think that we have stumbled upon a fresh theological discovery. It is that God is centrally love and that he is only remotely holy. This too, I should remind you, is a discovery that the Protestant liberals made, and it stands the scriptures on their head. No, it is the holiness of God that is central. And we need to recover this truth in our lives and in our churches. For without this holiness, our faith loses its meaning entirely. As P.T. Forsyth declared at the beginning of this century, thinking here of the centrality of the holiness of God, he observed that sin is but the defiance of God's holiness. Grace is but its action upon sin. The cross is but its victory. And faith is but its worship. So, without a compelling vision of the holiness of God, worship inevitably loses its awe, as it has throughout the evangelical world today. The truth of his word inevitably loses its interest for us, and obedience inevitably loses its virtue. And the consequence of all of this is that the church inevitably loses its moral authority. It is precisely here that modernity, which I equate largely with worldliness, it is precisely here that modernity and worldliness have intruded most disastrously upon the evangelical world. They have rearranged our appetites and our priorities. We today live in a therapeutic culture, and we have absorbed this atmosphere. And for that reason, we favor relational matters over those that are moral. So God's holiness is pushed into the background, and his love is brought into the foreground. And the consequence of this is that mysticism flourishes, and moral and cognitive conviction retreat. Self-surrender is devalued, and self-fulfillment is prized. Preoccupation with character fades, while fascination with personality and self-image advance. A God in whom love has replaced wrath produces a Christianity that's very appealing for its amiability and its civility. But it is one that has no serious word for a world that is racked with evil. It simply is not on the same moral scale as the great offenders who inhabit our postmodern world and to whom it is supposed to offer a word of grace. Where this has happened, it produces a Christianity which is sympathetic but not searching, which offers its ear but it's not its revelation of the Holy One. Without the holiness of God, sin is just failure, but not failure before God. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, failure without retribution, and failure without any serious moral meaning. And without the holiness of God, grace is no longer grace. It's not grace from God. Grace from the God who, against his own holy nature, has reconciled sinners to himself in Christ. And without God's holiness, there is no need for the justification of sinners in Christ. There is no need for the imputation of our sin to him and of his righteousness to us. And without this imputation, there is no gospel. And without a gospel, there is no Christianity. So if we lose sight of the holiness of God, we lose sight not just of a small piece of doctrine. We lose sight at the same time of the whole of our Christian faith. And we lose our right to call ourselves Protestants any longer. And we lose our capacity to be the people of God in this time. Until we grasp these truths afresh so that they enter the very innermost fibers of our being, our virtue will be without its seriousness, our believing without its gravity, our practice without its mordancy, and our preaching without its power. We need to recover not only the virtues of historic Protestant faith, we need to recover the truths of biblical faith. What we have most lost is what we most need to recover. It is because we have lost the sufficiency of God's word too often, because we have lost the centrality of God's holiness too often, he has now come to rest inconsequentially upon the church. And because that is so, we now feel free to devise our own success in our own kind of way, and marketing happens to be that way right now. If God rests upon us as he ought, I can tell you the word marketing would not be heard again. I therefore want to plead with you, my brothers and sisters, let us not play with our Christian faith. Let us be serious about it.
Well, to be here at the front for a few moments at the close of the session so that you can come and speak to him if you wish to do that, and thank him for coming to be with us during these days. I suggest to you, you'll never hear a much better definition of worldliness than what you saw, than what you heard today. I wrote it down, Dr. Wells. I think I got most of it right. Worldliness is everything in the culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness appear strange. That is absolutely in keeping with biblical definition, I would think, of worldliness. And I'll try to give you credit for it, Dr. Wells, but I have an idea that some other people are going to hear that in some of my sermons. And I'll remember to give you appropriate credit for it. Well, thank you so much, my brother, for coming to be with us during these days and for pointing us to a very substantive issue that you must face in the days ahead. As you go out to serve in the churches, you're going to decide how you're going to lead them, whether you're primarily going to be a marketer or whether or not you're going to try to have a New Testament church. And I pray that it'll be the latter, and I thank you, Dr. Wells, for stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance of those things this morning. Now, before we have our closing prayer, you know I'm Minister of Announcements. That's about the only contribution I really make around here. And I have one I want to remind you of one more time before we go. I am now receiving telephone calls from all over America, from your pastors, who have been told by some of you that we are eliminating housing and that your children are out on the streets begging and that you have no shelter over your heads. Now, I'm all in favor of a little bit of colorful language, but this is going too far, folks. Nobody's doing anything about student housing. Whatever happens won't happen while you're still here anyway, and so don't worry about it. But the whole long-range master plan that we're working on right now is designed not to decrease student housing, but to increase student housing. We have a wonderful problem, a marvelous problem. We got more folks than we've got housing. And it's not a marketing scheme either, Dr. Wells. I want to assure you, it's just something that the Lord has done. And we're grateful for that. But my responsibility is to somehow find a way to provide housing. And that's exactly what we're working on. What scheme that will ultimately come down to be, we have no idea right now. But this much I can promise you, the end result is not going to be less, but more. Okay? And nobody's going to be thrown out into the streets at all. And besides which, if you are, all of our professors have met with me and they have promised me that their houses and their bedrooms are open to you should you be thrown out. They'll have a place for you. And so don't worry about it, okay? And it's better if every pastor in America doesn't call me about it too, okay? And so thank you for helping me in that regard. All right, well, let's stand together for a closing prayer. And after we have prayed, we'll make our way to our classes. Dr. Wells will be here at the front if you want to come by and say a word of thanksgiving to him for coming to be with us during these days. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you today for the wonderful truths of your word. But Lord, we seem to be able to affirm them in a way and yet not inculcate them in all that we do. We seek your face this morning, the Holy One of Israel, to ask, dear Lord, that you would not only put it in our hearts to say the right things, but to do the right things also. And to have churches that, whether they're recognized by the world or not, will be recognized by you as a place where they're attempting to follow the will of the Savior. We thank you for this, our brother Dr. Wells, this morning. We thank you for what he's written. We thank you for what he said. We thank you for the unique emphasis that he's bringing today to American Protestantism as he confronts some of these issues that most are afraid to speak about or talk about. And Lord, we pray that you give him safety. We ask you that you would give him the special anointing of God, that it might be apparent to all that he speaks truth and comes from thee. And so, Lord, we commit him to you and ask you for your watch care over him in the days that lie ahead. Now, Lord, as we go to our classes, may we go with a keen sensitivity about who you are and what our responsibilities are to you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.